Some people just love to have the last word. If they're in a discussion or they're in an argument, they will not let it go until they have the final say. And if you get two of those kind of people in the same conversation, look out. You might be there for a while. Now, this evening, I want to consider the last word in a different context. We began last week our in-depth study of the book of Hebrews. We didn't get much past the first verse. That opening verse reads, "In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways." In our message entitled, "The Past Word," we focused our attention on the fact that God has spoken. And in the times prior to the writing of the book of Hebrews, His message was revealed by nature, recorded by the prophets, and resounded by angels. This past communique we know of as the Old Testament, or the Hebrew Scriptures. Now, the Old Testament is fully true. And according to 2 Timothy 3:16, it is God-breathed through the human instruments who spoke and wrote as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit, Peter tells us in 2 Peter 1:21. These Scriptures are very valuable to us today. They provide the background and the foundation for the New Testament. But as we saw, God's message to man during this previous time frame was delivered piecemeal in small portions that could be understood at that time. And then as time passed, they were progressively built upon until we get a greater understanding coming closer to the time of Christ. So in this sense, it was incomplete. It was a promise by God awaiting future fulfillment. Now that fulfillment came in the person of Jesus Christ. And moving on to the second verse of chapter 1 in Hebrews, "But in these last days He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things and through whom He made the universe." See, the Hebrew Scriptures formed God's past communique. The New Testament provides God's present communication. Of course, by present, we're speaking of present at the time that Hebrews was written. It's past to us. But at this time, he was looking at the time of his own writing. Previous to Christ is the past word, but now he says we've received the last word. This is the final word from God, and it has come to us through His Son. See, before, God spoke through servants, through prophets, and through angels. But now, God has spoken through His Son, the perfect communicator. What was partial, what was promissory in the past, is now final, it is now fulfilled. The promise was anticipated by believers before Christ came. Now that He has come, the promise is appropriated by believers through Christ. Now for this message, I want to concentrate on this present communication. Next week, we're going to look at the perfect communicator. So if you want to look at it this way, last week we focused on the Old Testament Scriptures. This week, we're going to look at the New Testament Scriptures. Next week, we're going to look more specifically at Jesus Christ and who He is. We just don't have time to get through it all tonight, and so I'm breaking it into another message. But the author of Hebrews, in this first chapter, and bleeding into the second chapter, gives us seven distinct things about Jesus Christ that makes Him unique and makes Him the superior spokesman. And remember, that's the whole emphasis of this first section in Hebrews. Christ is the superior spokesman. Yes, in the past, God had spoken through prophets. The law was resounded by angels. We looked at that a little bit last week. But Jesus Christ was God in the flesh, the second person of the Godhead. And we're going to focus a little bit more onto His person next week. But this week, I want to take a look at this last word, this final revelation of God through Christ, what we call our New Testament. Now, as in the previous sermon, I want to bring into our consideration a verse from the beginning of chapter 1 and another verse or two from the beginning of chapter 2 to complete the thought. So I want to put together here Hebrews 1, 2. Then we're going to jump to Hebrews 2, verses 3 and 4. And I'm going to read those together. In these last days, God has spoken to us by His Son. This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard Him. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles, and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will. First and foremost, God's present communication was voiced by the Son. The first four books of the New Testament, known as the Gospels, spotlight the life and the teaching of Jesus Christ. Some of you have a red letter edition to the Bible, right? What is the significance of the red print? Those are the words of Jesus. This is where Jesus is speaking. And some publishers have kind of gone away from the red letter edition, but I think it's a good thing. I think it's good to highlight the very words of our Lord and Savior, because they do have preeminence. It's one thing to write and to talk about God. It's another for God to speak. And these are literally the words of God. Interestingly, though, this book of Hebrews speaks more about Christ's ministry on earth than any other book in the New Testament except for the four Gospels. So the author of Hebrews was very interested in what Jesus said and did while He was on earth. We read more about that here in this book than anywhere else in the New Testament except for the first four. John highlights this communication that God makes in the beginning of his gospel. John chapter 1, and I'm going to read verses 1, then jump down to 14, and then 18. So this is from the Gospel of John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the only begotten who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, the only begotten, who is at the Father's side, has made Him known. Now, Jesus is identified in these verses as the Word. In the Greek language, that's logos. And it corresponds nicely with Hebrews' introductory words. I would bet that if the author of Hebrews had read the Gospel of John, he might have borrowed the whole logos idea from him, but I think that the Gospel of John was written quite a bit later than this book. God has spoken. And in His last word, He has spoken not merely with words, but by the Word. Kenneth Wiest observes, "The term word in the Greek is not the usual word meaning a part of speech, a word in a sentence, but one which means a word as setting forth a concept, an idea in its complete presentation." You see, Jesus is both the message and the messenger. He fills both of those roles. You know, we often think of Jesus coming to earth in order to save mankind by laying down His life. And that is correct, but you know that's not the only reason He came. The Word, God the Son, the second person of the Godhead, became flesh in order to make God known, according to John 1:18. He came not only to deliver us from sin, but to declare God's message once and for all. That means that what Jesus has to say is the most authoritative word the world has ever heard. This message did not originate with the apostles. It came to us not by the means of prophets, but through the Lord Himself. God is speaking in these words. Now, as we saw previously, there's a finality to this communication that was not true in the past. Hebrews 1:2 speaks of these last days, and that's a phrase you often hear in the New Testament. It means the final chapter of human history has begun. And in these last days, we hear God's last call to repentance, his last call to reconciliation, his last call to righteousness. I mentioned in last week's message that if you look at verse 1, in the past, God spoke through the prophets at various times and in many ways. And that word spoke was a continuous verb. He continued to speak over time. But then you get to verse 2 and it says, God has spoken by His Son, and there is a finality to it. God has spoken completely and there is no more to be said. And we're going to see that in the New Testament, at the end of the New Testament, Revelation chapter 22, John is told, don't let anybody add to this word. Don't let anybody take away from it. Now, some think that just applies to the book of Revelation. I think it applies to the whole book, the whole Bible. It's complete. And nobody can legitimately stand up and say, God gave me a new revelation. He has revealed new truth to me. You hear that? Click, turn it off. Because what we have in the Scriptures is God's last word. He has spoken, and this is it. And it's fine. It's finalized. It's finished. It's complete. Now, second, God's present communication was verified by the spectators. This is seen down in chapter 2 and verse 3. This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard Him. See, Jesus returned to heaven. So those outside Palestine during His earthly life and ministry would have no firsthand experience with Jesus. How could they know that what was said about Jesus was accurate? Maybe these sayings and activities attributed to Jesus of Nazareth were all embellished. Maybe they were just outright fabricated. Who's to say He even existed at all? And believe it or not, people have asked those questions in our own day and age. And some treat what He said and did as myths. They're nice made-up stories, kind of like bedtime stories, that didn't really happen, but there's a moral behind it. There's a lesson to be learned. How would we know that these are true? To illustrate this, I'd like to give you a little personal example. Some of you may know that my middle name is Fitzgerald. I was named after the 35th President of the United States, John Fitzgerald Kennedy. Now, growing up with an interest in history as well as the commonality of the middle name, I always had a fascination with the life of President Kennedy. But I have no firsthand experience with the man myself. He died 10 months before I was born. So I have no firsthand experience with the man. Now, if someone were to say to me, that's a bunch of baloney. I don't believe there ever was a man named John Fitzgerald Kennedy who became President of the United States. Somebody's pulling your leg, it's all made up. All I would have to do is to go to my parents. Because my mom and dad saw John Kennedy as a candidate when he was running for president in person. They saw him with their own eyes. They heard him with their own ears. I don't think they ever got close enough to shake hands with him where he could say they touched him. But they experienced him. And there are a lot of people around today that were alive at that time. And some of them may have seen him in person. They may have heard him in person. Or at least they saw him on television and heard his voice. So there's the power of this first-hand experience verifying what was said about the man. That's what the author of Hebrews is talking about here. This is no figment of their imagination because there's first-hand experience. Now, notice, the author of Hebrews doesn't claim to be one of those. He's saying this message was verified to us by those who saw and heard him. So whoever wrote the book of Hebrews, he had no firsthand experience with Jesus himself. He had to rely upon the firsthand experience of others. Now, who would they be? Well, you've got the 12. You've got the disciples. There was another group beyond the 12 called the 70. then there were at least 500, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, who saw Jesus after his resurrection. Jesus made a special appearance to James, his half-brother, and he made a special appearance to Paul. He appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus. I also believe that from what Paul wrote, there was a period of time, probably about 3 years, where Paul had separated himself and that he was taught directly by Jesus. There's things that he says in Galatians that lead us to believe that Jesus appeared to Paul personally and taught him what he was to preach to others. So that pretty much eliminates all of those people as candidates for who wrote Hebrews. Because whoever wrote verse 3 says that those people who had firsthand experience verified it to us. We didn't see or hear him, but they did. And we can trust what they're saying. Paul did the same thing in 1 Corinthians 15 when he's talking about the resurrection. He went through and he talked about, and I named them already. He was seen by the original disciples. He was seen by James. He was seen by the 500. Luke tells us that there were many occasions where people saw Jesus between his resurrection on Easter Sunday and his ascension 40 days later. And Paul kind of sums things up and he says, many of these people are still alive. Meaning, if you want to check it out for yourself, go ask them. Talk to these folks. They actually saw and heard Jesus personally. The Apostle John begins his first letter. Now, this isn't the Gospel of John. This is 1 John 1, verses 1 to 3. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared. We have seen it and testify to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life which was from the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard. John is saying you can trust this because we saw it with our own eyes. We were eyewitnesses. Think about this in a courtroom. If there is a case being tried and it's about a certain incident that is alleged to have happened, what is the most powerful evidence either side can have? Eyewitnesses. You get somebody who was there and says, I saw this, I heard this. Now the other side may try to call into question their credibility. They might try to say, well, they know the person involved and so maybe they're not telling the truth. But if you have eyewitness testimony, that's as strong as you can get. And in the New Testament, we have eyewitness testimony. The Gospels were written by people who lived at that time. Now, Luke himself did not see Jesus, did not know Jesus personally. Really, Luke's Gospel is a great research paper. I think if it had been written more in our day and age, it'd be complete with footnotes and citations and Luke interviewed a number of people, a number of eyewitnesses, and then put together his gospel. One of them was Mary, the mother of Jesus. That's how he has so many of the infancy stories, because he got them straight from Mary. And he was able to talk to some of the other disciples, and he talked to people in Jerusalem that saw Jesus and heard him, and he recorded these things. So what we have in our New Testament is not just the fanciful musings of a person who made it all up. This is eyewitness testimony to what Jesus Christ did and what he said. And it's something that we can trust. Ray Stedman writes in his book, this is an unimpeachable argument. Any court in the land will accept evidence if it is confirmed by enough eyewitnesses. Here is the evidence of Christianity confirmed to us by numerous eyewitnesses who were there and wrote what they saw and heard and did. And so we can trust what the Bible says. And I know that there have been scholars that have tried to call into question the veracity of the Scriptures. Is this true? Is this reliable? Is this trustworthy? And the answer is an overwhelming yes. the New Testament and Scripture as a whole has more going for it as a historical document than any other document that's ever been written. We have older and more accurate copies of the Scripture than we do any of the other ancient histories that are just accepted outright. Nobody questions Julius Caesar. Nobody questions Homer or Socrates and Plato, all these things that were written thousands of years ago. And yet people will question the Bible, even though the Bible has more support than all of those put together. We can trust what we have in the written Word of God because it was verified by a number of different eyewitnesses. Like John, Peter claims to have seen and heard Jesus in person. He writes in 2 Peter 1, verses 16 through 19, "We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses to His majesty. For He received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to Him from the majestic glory saying, 'This is My Son whom I love, with Him I am well pleased.'" And we know when that happened and that Peter and James and John were there and they saw it and they heard the voice. "We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with Him on the sacred mountain. And we have the words of the prophets made more certain. And you will do well to pay attention to it as a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." And notice what he says in verse 19, the impact of this on God's past communique, the Old Testament. "We have the words of the prophets made more certain." If there was any question about what the prophets wrote before, there isn't any now. We can trust it because we've seen it. You know, there were over 300 specific prophecies of the Messiah in the Old Testament, and Jesus of Nazareth fulfilled every single one of them. It is a tremendous verification of God's Word as you look at the accounts and see how it all fits together. Now finally, God's present communication was validated by the supernatural. This is spelled out in Hebrews 2:4. "God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles, and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will." These synonyms, signs, wonders, and miracles, they give us a full picture of supernatural events, showing how and why they took place and also the effect they had on those who witnessed them. Don't try to separate these out into distinct categories. Now, some people will look at the various supernatural events in the New Testament and they'll say, well, these were signs, but these were miracles and these were wonders. Now, that's not the point. They were all miraculous. They were all supernatural. But these different words tell us how they happened, tell us why they happened, and tell us what happened when they occurred. The word miracle, you look it up in a dictionary and it will define it as an extraordinary event manifesting divine intervention in human affairs. Now, in the original language, it carried the connotation of mighty works. It points to the superhuman power necessary to pull off such feats. The Greek term that is translated miracle is the word dunamis, and it's from which we get the English word dynamite or dynamic. It's a word meaning power, and miracles reveal the power of God over His creation. This is the how of the supernatural. You see, the miracles in the New Testament were not sleight of hand tricks, but they were mighty demonstrations of a power beyond human strength. A miracle is nothing less than an act of God. And when God does something exceptional, it shows His power. So miracles demonstrate a power that God alone possesses. This is how miracles take place. This is the power of God coming in and doing something that a human being simply could not pull off. Now, the term translated signs was a word often used in John's gospel to designate miracles. This puts an emphasis on the meaning of the miracles. They were not pointless displays of power, but they pointed beyond themselves. This is the why of miracles. See, none of the miracles that Jesus or the apostles did was merely to impress the crowd. It wasn't just to improve the quality of life someone. In fact, when pressed to perform a miracle just to entertain by King Herod in Luke 23:8, Jesus refused. Oftentimes, the Jewish people would come and say, "Give us a sign." In fact, that's the word they used. "Give us a sign that you're the Messiah." And Jesus says, "What do you think I've been doing all this time?" But he would not perform. He would not entertain. And there's a lot of miracle ministries out there today that they claim to do these supernatural feats, but it's all for entertainment purposes. It's nothing really more than a magic show. And any honest magician will tell you that what they do is sleight of hand tricks. There's really no magic involved. But when God intervened into nature and would do things that couldn't be done by humans, that's a miracle. And he did it for a reason. He did it to reveal something about himself. Think about the miracles of Jesus. When he healed people, it signified the victory over the curse of sin. When he turned water into wine, it signified the blessing of his kingdom. There was a new era had arrived. When he walked on water, it signified that he had power over nature. And that's what these signs were. They were a visual communication of divine power. Now, the word wonders tells us the effect of these supernatural acts. When people saw something incredible happen, what did they do? They were struck with awe and wonder. And they asked, "How could this be? This we don't understand. This defies human comprehension. Something amazing has happened here. Something that seems marvelous. Something that seems almost unreal to where they couldn't believe their eyes." And it is this wonder-producing aspect that often comes to mind when we think of miracles. And yet the New Testament was not saying this is the most important aspect, because you hardly ever see this term being used alone when they speak of Christ's miracles. Usually it's signs and wonders. Yes, the people responded with wonder, but they were a sign to something else. They were signifying a deeper truth. Again, they were not for entertainment value. But in a miracle, God gets people's attention. And if miracles were commonplace, as some fringe groups in Christianity claim, such occurrences would no longer be wonders. It's only when something is exceptional do they get our attention. And that's why we don't see so many miracles. I hear a lot of people say, "Why don't we see miracles like people in the Bible did?" Well, for one thing, we've already got His Word. And God is not out to entertain people. If He's going to do a miracle, it's for a reason. And He's communicating to us through these mighty acts. Now, it's been popular in recent times to regard the miraculous in the Bible as mythological. Attempts have been made to demythologize the New Testament, notably by Thomas Jefferson. If you've ever heard of the Jefferson Bible, he literally took a copy of the Scriptures, and any place that mentioned something supernatural, he took a pair of scissors and cut it out. He wasn't interested in anything supernatural because he didn't believe in it. All he wanted were the nice sayings of Jesus that he thought had some value. So he literally had a New Testament look like Swiss cheese. More recently, there was a scholar named Rudolf Bultmann, a German scholar, who went to great lengths to try to show that the miraculous stories in the Bible, particularly the New Testament, they were just nice stories, but they really didn't happen. Some of the other German scholars went so far as to say nobody mentioned in the New Testament ever actually lived. They were all made-up characters. This is like a novel. And they just tell a nice story. Now, of course, archaeology has stepped in here and proven the existence of many of these people. I mean, back in the early 1960s, an Italian archaeologist is excavating in Caesarea, and he flipped over a stone in one of the ancient Roman venues, and on the back of the stone was engraved a statement made by Pontius Pilate when he dedicated a certain building, the Tiberiaeum, to the people of Caesarea. There it is, engraved in 2-inch block lettering, that Pontius Pilate really existed. So these attempts to demythologize the Bible, they're just pointless. The New Testament writers, including the writer of Hebrews, would not have appealed to the evidence of these miracles if there was any possibilities that their readers could reply that they had never heard or seen of such things. These were matters of common knowledge and widespread Christian experience. And the reference to them here is calculated so that the people could have faith in what was written and what they had been told. There was any number of people that were still alive when this was written that you could go and, yeah, I saw this. I heard this. I was there when this happened. So we can trust what we have in our scriptures. Now, there's a fourth validation of God's present communication here. It's called the gifts of the Holy Spirit, distributed according to His will. And that's a phrase that's difficult to interpret, because the word that's usually used for gifts of the Spirit or spiritual gifts is the word charismata. That's not the word used here. The Greek word used here is a different word that means distributions. It places the emphasis more on the strength and the sovereignty of the Spirit. Notice these were given according to His will, more than on the human instrument used. These gifts of God are just that, they're gifts. And they're not something we can demand, not something we can claim in an answer to prayer, because God never promised them to everyone. When it comes to the supernatural, we need to let God be God. He's not some genie in the bottle that if we rub the lamp and say abracadabra or whatever the right words are, God comes out and says, "Your wish is my command." That's not the God we serve. And we can't manipulate God. We can't have God on a string that whenever we want, we can pull that string and God's going to come through with the miraculous. No, let God be God. God decides when He's going to move. Now, there are some scholars that try to claim that miracles are not for today. I don't believe that. God still performs miraculous things. He heals people that leaves the doctor scratching their heads because they don't know how it could have happened. He intervenes in ways that just defy human explanation. But they're not the kinds of things we can demand. They're not the kinds of things we should even expect. They're the kinds of things that we allow God to be God. And sometimes He's going to intervene and sometimes He doesn't. I think of Simon Peter in Acts chapter 12. He was arrested by King Herod, and to pacify the Jewish leaders, Herod was going to kill Peter the next day. But overnight, God sent an angel who released him. He walked out of that prison and went to safety. And people say, "Wow, that's great. You know, God delivered him from death, and He's going to do it every time." God didn't even do it every time then. Because before that story happened, we're told that James, the brother of John, had been arrested by Herod, and he was put to death. There was no midnight angel coming and releasing him out of jail. So it doesn't happen every time. And it's not because God liked Peter more than He liked James, or that Peter had more faith than James. It has nothing to do with that. Why did God save one and not the other? I have no clue. He didn't tell us. But it's enough to know that God is not always predictable. He's not always going to act the same way in every similar situation. Why? Because he's God. He's sovereign. And while we can ask God to do anything, and we can trust God to do anything, we need to let God be God. This last Wednesday night, we had our Bible study for prayer meeting. We talked about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Remember that story from Sunday school? Here are these three guys. They're told, you better worship this idol or you'll get thrown into the fiery furnace. When the music played, everybody bowed except these three guys, sticking up like sore thumbs. And the king, when he was told about it, brought him in and he wanted to give him a second chance. He really liked these guys. These are brilliant young men. He really wanted them to be a part of his government. And he says, maybe you didn't understand. Let me explain this to you again. When the music starts, you are to bow down to that idol. And you'll be fine, but otherwise you're going to get thrown into this fiery furnace. And they looked at him and said, King, we're not stupid. It's in the Hebrew. The first time, we understand what you're saying, and we're going to tell you right now, we're not going to bow. And Nebuchadnezzar said, if you don't bow, I'm going to throw you into that fiery furnace over there, and what God's going to save you then? To which they said, our God is able to save us from your fiery furnace, but if he doesn't, we're not going to bow. That, my friends, is faith. Faith isn't saying, I know God's going to answer my prayer. Faith says, even if God doesn't answer my prayer the way I want him to, I'm still going to believe. That's faith. So when it comes to the miraculous, when it comes to these signs and wonders, remember, they're gifts from God. They're not something we earn. They're not something we demand. They're something that we pray for, and we allow God to be God and let him handle things the way he will. So as we wrap up our study this evening, I want to summarize what we've learned about God's present communication, meaning our New Testament. Hebrews tells us that God has spoken. This is a completed once-for-all action, never to be added to or taken away from. This revelation was voiced by the Son, Jesus, verified by the spectators, these eyewitnesses who saw it and heard it, and validated by the supernatural. All of this adds up to the fact that our scriptures are reliable and they're relevant to our lives. The Old Testament is the past word, the New Testament is the last word, and together they form God's word. The question, once again, from last week's message, we'll just repeat it tonight, are we listening? Remember that passage I read earlier from 2 Peter 1? He says, we have the word of the prophets made more certain, and you will do well to pay attention to it. God has spoken. Let's listen up.